This morning, as we begin our study of the Word of God, there's a few things that I want to bring your attention to. This weekend, of course, is a holiday weekend, and I couldn't help but to keep thinking about that whole issue right there of independence and freedom. Sure, there are some great things that we celebrate as a nation, with Monday being our 229th birthday. But when I think about the true freedom that comes to an individual, it's that which comes in Christ. If the Son shall set you free, you shall indeed be free. As I was doing some reading in a little bit of history this week, I was reading about those who signed our Declaration of Independence. There were actually 56 of them. And there's always the question, what kind of price did they pay in order to break away from Britain's rule? And I came across this. Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. And as I hear that and read that, I can't help but to think that just as there were enemies to freedom, there is a great enemy to our souls that you and I fight against. In fact, when you think about even all the songs that we sang this morning, they were all about exalting Christ. They were all about getting your eyes off yourself. In fact, this whole weekend will be, what can I do to gratify myself? When in reality, what it should be is, what can I do to glorify Christ? Looking for every opportunity to proclaim Him and to make His name known. A wonderful opportunity to talk about what true freedom is, freedom of the soul, being released from the bondage of sin, and now becoming a slave of righteousness. But in order to do that, you need to understand your opponent. You need to understand your enemy. And when I think about sports, that's one of the things that I think about. They study their opponent. They want not to be ignorant of their schemes and their devices and their plans. And that is the same that is true for us. Every now and then we need to be reminded that there is an enemy out there that wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your home. He wants you to stay in guilt. He wants you to feel that you can't be forgiven for any of the sin that you commit. Or how can you do what you do? Don't you say that you're a Christian? That enemy is known by many names. He is called Satan, which means an adversary or an opposer. He is called the devil, which means slanderer. He is called the evil one. He is called the great red dragon, as we have seen in Revelation chapter 12. He's called the serpent of old, which is again a reference in Revelation 12:9, but it refers back to Eden. He is the Abaddon, which means destruction. He is Apollyon, which is destroyer. He is adversary, which means he is your opponent. He is Beelzebul, which had a meaning of Lord of the Flies. He is Belial, which refers to him being worthless. He is the God of this world, the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, the tempter, the murderer, the liar, the accuser. And I agree with what E.M. Bounds says. He says, the existence and the work of the devil is a serious matter. It is to be considered and dealt with from the most serious standpoint, and only serious people can deal with it. And I agree. Everything about our life in Christ is a serious issue. Because it's not for us. It is for Christ's glory. It is to die daily. And it is to glorify Him. You know, it says in Psalm 50 that whoever glorifies or whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God. That's what God says about our praise. That's what He says about our worship. And sometimes we think that this is all a tack on to get us to this moment, but this is just as much a part of the previous moment. Yes, we want God to prepare our hearts and to prepare us for the teaching of the Word. And at the same time, we don't want to be duped by our enemy. And that duping occurs constantly as he seeks to destroy you. I want to talk about some things this morning about Satan that I think that we need to be reminded of. In fact, three of those things that I want to mention about him. First is his existence, the existence of Satan. And I want to, first of all, address it from a philosophical point of view. Ian Bounds, he says that the Bible does not enter into an argument to prove the person and the being of God. It assumes His being and it reveals His person and character. Without preface or introduction, the Bible brings God before us in all of His majesty and omnipotence. God is at the world's beginning and He created the beginning of all things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How sublime and inspiring is our first glimpse of God. God is revealed not by argument, but by work. We learn what He is from what He does. And then he says the revelation of the devil is the same way. He is presented without introduction or ceremony as the evil one, a graduate in the school of deception and evil. The curtain is drawn and the chief actor is in full dress. A world is at stake. Man is to be seduced. Eden is to be corrupted. No light is shed upon his past history. No knowledge is given of the school where he learned his evil trade. He was before earthly life. Eden does not date his birth. It is not the first chapter of his history or the first test of his hellish art. We have not access to the archives of the past. Eden bounds our horizon and the devil is there. And since that time, his history has run parallel with the human race. And so we can say from a philosophical perspective that there must be an adversary because harmony does not exist in the world. But when you think about all of this, you have to think about it most importantly from biblical evidence. And the Bible has many things to say about our enemy. In fact, there are 57 references to him being called the devil in the Bible, and there are 49 references to him being called Satan. And just those references alone can conclude to us the existence of this evil being. Jesus even acknowledged the existence of Satan. You hear Him say in John 12:31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." And you say, "Who is this ruler of this world?" And as He's speaking to those religious leaders, He tells them in John 8:44 that you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So just from a, first of all, philosophical perspective, we see that there is the presence of evil in the world because there is no harmony. We see also from the biblical writers, and when you break them down, that they give evidence of the existence of Satan because they speak much about him. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and just notice a few things that Paul talks about the devil. As we've studied this chapter many times and we see the past tense talking about our relationship, the past tense of these Ephesian believers and what they used to be like and what they used to live like, the same is true for us because we look back and we see what we used to do and we see how we did it, not only because of our lust and our fallenness, but also because we walked according to the course of this world. He says that in verse 2, "...in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And that spirit is who? It is Satan. Again, it's not also because of the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, But it was also because of the prince of the power of the air. And that's why when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, he tells them, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil." There is a real devil in this world. He is a real destroyer seeking to destroy your life, and you need the weapons of warfare in dealing with him. And what are those weapons? It's not running around and casting out demons and saying, "I bind this and I plead that." No, it's living a holy and an obedient life. That right there binds him. You don't need to run around and say all those things. It's meaningless. You need to first recognize, as he says there in verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You need to understand that as he backs up in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and he tells us to be filled with the Spirit, and then he talks about the effects of that as it runs through the relationships in your life, that when you have conflict, it is not with flesh and blood. Your conflict is not with the people in your home. Your conflict is not with the people that you work with or go to school with. The conflict is spiritual. The conflict is supernatural. The conflict here, he says, is in verse 12. It's against principalities. It's against powers. It's against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And all of those are references to this demonic world. And it may indicate even hierarchies in that demonic world. But he says that we are wrestling with that. And the Bible writers recognize that. The writers of Scripture recognized that very issue, that Satan does exist. You need to be aware of that, and you need to stand firm against him. In John's writings, in 1 John 3:8, he mentions the devil in that verse by saying that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And then in chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And see, as America celebrates Monday and shooting off all of its fireworks, they don't understand true freedom. In fact, we live in a country now that wants to erase our history. They want to stay under the tyranny of liberals, of those who have come in and have stealth our freedom. They want to come in and abolish your history, your heritage, of what these men gave their lives for. But again, I remind you that true freedom is not in a country. It's not in horses and chariots. It's not in armies, and it's not in warfare. True freedom comes through Christ and what He did on the cross. James, he says in James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." And there James gives reference to this existence of this evil one. The devil, the one in whom we are not to yield one second or one moment to. And it's not like Flip Wilson would even say, "Well, the devil made me do it," because you have fallen sin. You have fallenness. You have this flesh. And to a unbeliever, he is chained to all of that. He is chained to his fallenness. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And again, points out a very noted truth about that one that seeks to devour believers. And also gives evidence here of Satan's existence. And even Jude, he mentions in Jude 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil," and here he is comparing these false teachers here even to the devil, and that whole warfare that went on with the devil and Michael the archangel about the body of Moses. And he says, listen, that when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And again, not only highlighting the fact here that there is a real evil one out there, And there is really a one who wants to destroy you, but yet also pointing out the fact that even the foolishness that's running around, quote, in the name of Christianity. It is literally foolish when you turn on the TV and you see that going on. And I just sit there and I go, you know, the world is really mocking us when it comes to this. It is so embarrassing to turn on the TV and to hear people speaking, quote, for God, running around in their foolishness and their misinterpretation of Scripture and blatant heresy. And that's how the world characterizes Christianity, right there. Well, notice the second thing about Satan this morning, not only his existence, but also the fact that he was created, the creation of Satan. And go with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Satan was created. Sometimes you hear believers pray and it makes it sound like that Satan wasn't created or that he is omnipresent or that he is omnipotent, that he can read all your thoughts and he can run around and be where every child of God is when he prays or when he's struggling with his sin. But yet the Bible teaches us, according to Colossians chapter 1 and according to many other passages, that he was one of the things that was created in verse 16. It says there in verse 16, "For by Him, that is by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And all that is a reference to angels, angelic beings. And that's exactly what Satan was. The idea here when he says that all things were created, it's used in the aorist tense and it points us back. It points us back to an event in time. And he states this in the indicative mood, which is a reference to a fact. The fact is that Jesus Christ created all things. And Satan was one of those all things. In the prayer that's found in Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, we have a little bit of insight here as to what they were praying. And it says here that "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve them." It may give us evidence here of when these things took place. We certainly know that Satan just didn't get put in the garden. In fact, when we read about where he came from, and we read about his creation, we have to read about what is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28. Because in Ezekiel 28, it notes before us his fall, but also makes some statements about his being a created being. Satan wasn't just an angel, but he was a high-ranking angel. He was a cherub. Over in Ezekiel 28, in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrel and pipes was prepared for you on the day," and underline this, "you were created." You were the anointed cherub who covers. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day," again, the second time mentioned, "you were created, until iniquity was found in you." Satan was created. And he was created with the rest of the host of heaven. He was an anointed cherub. Over in Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, it echoes the same kind of words when it says this, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. The host of heaven worship You." All of them were created instantaneously. And again, I remind you, Ezekiel says here that Satan too was created. So what is he now? If he used to be an anointed cherub, what is he now? Well, he is a fallen angel. That's pretty clear. Look there at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. And that is his original creation there in verse 15. Till iniquity was found in you. Now go with me over to Isaiah chapter 14. And you see in Isaiah the actual background to this and what he said in his heart. It says in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," and stars of God is a reference to angels, "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," there referring to the Shekinah glory, "I will be like the Most High." And that's why it talks about in 1 Timothy 3 that when you're examining a man for leadership, make sure he's not a new believer. Or he'll be puffed up with pride and fall under the same condemnation as the devil. And that's what this is pointing out here in verse 13. This five I wills. I will do this. I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend above the throne of God. I will ascend above the stars of God. All of this was his pride. All of this was his iniquity. This was his fall. The Bible says in Revelation 12:4 that his tail also drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And again, stars is a reference to angels. He led a third of the angels in his rebellion. It goes on to say in verse 9 of Revelation 12 that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And as we've been studying in the book of Revelation, what have we been seeing there? We've been seeing that there are some demons that are bound and some that are not bound. But yet during that period of the day of the Lord, there will be some that will be loosed. When that pit is opened up and these demons come forth, you think times are bad now. It's going to grow worse and worse. So we just note this morning, first of all, the existence of Satan. We note the creation of Satan. Notice the nature of Satan. And this is where we'll camp the rest of our time. The Bible, in the Bible, the personality of the devil is made to be a reality. He is not only the source of evil to others, but he is the embodiment of evil in a person. You wonder why people do some of the things that they do. Yes, it's because of their sinfulness. Yes, it's because of their fallenness. But it's also because of the evil one, Satan. Well, let's note a few things. First of all, he is a person. He is a person. Just as we learned from our past studies of angels that they were persons, they possessed personhood, so does Satan. Well, what are some of those things that identify personhood? Well, first of all, he has the ability to plan. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness..." He had the ability to plan that craftiness, the ability to plan that deception. Not only has he the ability to plan, but he also has the ability to communicate. Matthew 4:1, he held a conversation with Jesus, which again points out to his reality. And the fact that Jesus had the conversation with him, too, points out his reality and his existence. Number two, he held a conversation with Eve in the garden. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 3, the first six verses. And third, he holds a conversation with God in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. All of these familiar passages. But also, all of these are passages that we just kind of run by and skim by and fail to realize that this is a created being. Quit referring to him like he is not a created being. Quit referring to him like he is someone who is all-powerful and that could be everywhere at the same time. Understanding for who he really is. Third aspect of personhood is his ability to will something. The Bible tells us that he took Jesus to the top of a mountain and he offered him there all the kingdoms of the world if he would give in to his temptation. It says there in Matthew 4:8, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" You say, well, how did he have the ability to do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he is the God of this world. He will be destroyed. We're going to see that. Over in 2 Timothy 2:26, it points out that He works His will in those who do not believe. And again, just being reminded of what we read just a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, that we walked according to the course or the pattern of this world. But listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 says. Paul writing to his son in the faith, and he's giving him some instructions there. And he says in verse 22 that he is to flee youthful lust and pursue after righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's to flee youthful lust, but he's to pursue righteousness. He's also to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they only generate strife. And then Paul makes this statement here that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may come to know the truth, and that they may escape, or that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him, here it is, to do his will. I, like you, wish that we had the insight that Jesus had as He stood there that day and told those leaders, you are of your father the devil. Or as He reads the hearts of men and calls them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Not that we covet name-calling, but no, what we covet is that discernment. That ability to see through a person. And I praise God for the process that we use for people to join our church, because in that process, we have actually stopped people from coming into this church that should not be a part of this church. In fact, people that really don't have faith in Jesus Christ. They'll embrace anything else and embrace the world. But coming in here, we call you to a commitment to those things. A commitment to Christ. And we've had two recent situations where that application process actually stopped two individuals that didn't need to be in here. Praise Him for that. Another aspect of personhood is emotion. And Satan has the ability to express that. And the only thing that we see of his emotion is what? Not only deception, but we see anger. Because it says in Revelation 12:17 that the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you see that rage and that fury. And it tells us to be careful when we carry that out, because we could be carrying out his will. Well, he is a person. Notice next that he is a spirit. Because he is of that angelical nature, that angels are spirits, immaterial beings. They are called actually, as far as the good angels, ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14. But demons are actually called not by ministering spirits, but they're called evil spirits. They're called unclean spirits. Go with me over to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 2, there with speaking about Mary Magdalene, it says, out of whom had come seven demons. This is a woman that had seven demons that was cast out of her. Go with me back up to chapter 4. And look in chapter 4 as Jesus has just left His hometown of Nazareth. You remember they wanted to kill Him after He read to them from the book of Isaiah. And then He began to interpret that and say that this is fulfilled in their hearing. And then they sought to kill Him. It says in verse 31 that He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was with authority. Then it says, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And so they were all amazed, and they spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And that is how we refer to the fallen angels. They are demons. They are unclean spirits. And if I could even have you go back to chapter 8, and you would see in this story that when they came to the country of the Gadarenes, here was a man who was demon-possessed. It says in verse 27 that when they had stepped out on the land, there met him, that is, met Jesus, a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he says that he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And let me say this, what false teachers seek to deny about the Lord Jesus Christ and His identity, the demons can't deny that. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that He is very God. And they also know that they will be judged by Him. It says in verse 29 that, "For He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Listen to the response. He said, "Legion, because we are many demons." Many. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the pit, the abyss. Now a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountains, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus. They found the man for whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon-possessed was healed. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them. For they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and he returned. Could you imagine the scene? It's interesting there that the story doesn't even pick up as to their response of seeing the man sitting there in his right mind. The man now who has been cleansed of demons. But we see there, just by those stories, that demons have spatial limitations. We don't know how many there are, but we know that there are thousands and myriads of angels, and if a third of them fell, then that's a lot of demons, right? We read in Revelation about 100,000 of them coming out of the pit. Well, looking at the nature of Satan, he is a person, he is a spirit. Now let's focus in on some other issues. And that is that he is a liar. And I want to have you to go back to Genesis chapter 3. I mentioned Genesis 3 a few moments ago, but let me have you turn there now. And read about his hellish deception and see his true nature for what it is. Satan is a liar. It's interesting that he chose a serpent by which he would manifest himself, which was one of the beasts of the field that was more cunning than any other beast. He said to the woman in verse 1, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" What's he doing there? He's casting doubt on what God has said. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And again, we've made reference to the fact that we don't know if she was told not to touch it, but if you're told not to eat it, then it's best not to touch it, right? I mean, we tell our kids, don't do this. What do? They go and do it. Or they hang around in the area where they're going to get burned. Don't touch that on the table. What do you see them doing? Or they're playing catch with it. What's the serpent do here? Again, seeking to create doubt on what God said and actually calling God a liar, because he said that you will not surely die, and God said that they would die. He just called God a liar. And he's seeking to get Eve to believe his lies. He says there in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." At this point, they'd only heard about evil. But at the point of the fall, they now became experienced in it. So it says in verse 6, sadly, that the woman, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first aspect of their sinfulness was to cover it, not confess it. Satan is a liar. He propagates lies. He seeks to send people within the fellowship who are liars, who are children of Satan, and they come in here disguised as those who are believers, but they're false brethren. Go with me over to Acts chapter 20 and just remember what Paul said to the elders there about those who would come in. He says there in verse 29 of Acts 20 that I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See, they don't care about the flock. They don't care about the children of God because they're not true shepherds. They're hirelings. They're wolves. And then he says in verse 30, and this is where your false brethren would be picked up, also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. People sometimes ask, why do you go into such a lengthy process in joining the church? I said, because we're trying to keep the tares out of the church. We try to only admit those in that truly are born again. And though they may seep through the cracks every now and then, their folly and their sin is eventually found out and they're put out. Right? Satan is a liar. And Satan would much rather pervert the truth than to prevent people from receiving it. Look with me over at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. What are they giving heed to? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Two simple issue areas right here that will be the doctrine of these demons. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from certain foods or from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. See, Satan is a liar. He may have you on an internet website reading something about an individual that's not true. Or reading something about a doctrine that you're seeking to understand in the Bible. Maybe you're reading it in a commentary or you're seeking to study it out and you read something and all of a sudden it shifts you in a different direction. You become real discouraged. And it may be that you're reading lies. I know that he plants them out there. I know that even to this day, one of the churches that we used to be in, that if you were to contact certain individuals of that church, they'd have nothing good to say. All these years? Living that long in that misery? Goodness. Notice something else that he is. He's a murderer. Jesus himself, of course, said that he was a murderer, and we've mentioned this verse already. When he said to them that you are of your father the devil and the desires of your father you want to do, he was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. John echoes those words, 1 John 3. It says in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. How are you going to know the difference between the two? Well, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. If you're not of God, what are you? You're of the devil. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Begin to see the pattern. Even as Jesus was an infant, Satan sought to kill Him. Matthew 2:16 tells us that Herod seeks to kill the child. Revelation 12:4 just says it in other language when it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." He is a murderer. Well, notice number four. Or rather, number five. He is an accuser. Revelation 12:10 talks about Him being an accuser of the brethren. It says here in Revelation 12:10 that, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ had come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." In the book of Job, let me have you to turn there. And we actually see him carrying out his accusations. It says in Job chapter 1 that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Let me say this, if you live this kind of life, if you are one who lives a blameless and an upright life, one who fears God and one who shuns evil, you can better believe that you're going to have Satan or his demonic host breathing down your neck and accusing you and seeking to destroy you. Listen, that's when you experience that there is a real warfare going on. When you're living right. You don't experience it when you're in sin. He got you right there where He wanted you to be. If you're prayerless, He don't bother you. If you don't study the Word, He doesn't have anything to do with you. Because He didn't need to mess with you then. You're powerless. You're not effective in anything. You're a flake. Seriously. And He's got you right where He wants you. You can't reach anybody. You can't reach your family. You can't do anything. That's how come it's so important that we understand and we hide this in our heart, the truth that when we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. And what happens? The devil wants to keep you rolling around in the guilt of it. Oh, you're not forgiven. How could you do that? You're a pastor. Or you're a missionary. Or you're saying you're a believer. Believers don't live like that. You just confronted someone who said that they were a believer, but look at you. So you walk around with guilt. He's an accuser. The story goes on in talking about the possessions that Job had. First starts talking about in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He had a lot of things, didn't he? But that was because God blessed him with that. God gave him that. It's okay to have these things. It's wrong if you worship them. It's wrong if you forget the hand that they come from. Verse 4, "Now his sons would go down, or they would go and feast in their houses each on this appointed day, and would sin and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would sin and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did this regularly. I mean, that's a father that cared about the spiritual life of his children. He was willing to go to such lengths and such sacrifices on behalf of his kids. But now the curtains roll back. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came from among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And so Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and one who shuns evil?" And here you have the commentary from God's perspective on Job, a blameless man, an upright man. So Satan answered the Lord, verse 9, and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, have increased in the land, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. See the accusation that he made? Questioning his integrity? Questioning the motive by which he served God? You can better believe that he does that to God for you. So God gives him permission. It says in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came. It comes like a flood. "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Gives you a little bit of insight what God allows Satan to do. Also gives you insight of the fact he can't do nothing and can't touch you unless it's granted to him. Everything that happens to us in our life must pass through the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. What did Job do? Did he do what he was accused before God of doing? Did he curse God? Verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped." He worshipped God. You know what we do when we're in a trial? We freak out. We call everybody in the phone book. "I'm going through this great trial. I just don't know what to do." And finally someone says, "Would you just please close your mouth? It's probably the best thing you could do right now. Just be quiet." And then you remind them that we go through trials, right? James chapter 1, verse 2 gives us a lot of insight right there. When he talks about count it all joy when you fall. That phrase, "when you fall," refers back to that man who fell among robbers. You remember the whole story of the Good Samaritan? He didn't know when that was going to happen. He didn't know that if he'd went this certain route that this was going to occur. Neither do any of us know that. We take a certain route home. We decide that day we're going to go a different way, and then something happens. Had we had known that, we wouldn't have went that way. And James says, count it all joy when you fall. Whenever it happens. And then he says this, when you fall into various trials, multicolored, various kinds of trials. There are different kinds of trials in our life. But all of them are geared there to produce perseverance in our life and to cause us to not lose our joy. Job rose, and he did what is customary in the humility, and he worshipped God. Even listen to what he said. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I mean, that is profound insight into God. He didn't forget where all His blessing had come. He didn't know whether this came from Satan or from the hand of God. He didn't know any of that. It says in verse 22, wonderful commentary on his life, which is a commentary that should be on our life. When we go through terrifying and trifle situations, in this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't blame God for it. He didn't do what James 1:13 prohibits in our life. That when you're tempted, don't say that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted. Neither does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and desires and enticed. And when lust is conceived and it brings forth death. I mean, he didn't do any of that. Well, it says again, there was a day, chapter 2, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also from among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro and on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils. That same word there used of boils was the same thing that we studied there in the trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. And one of those judgments was painful boils that came all over the bodies of those who had received the mark of the beast. And it says that he struck him from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd piece of clay, and he scraped himself while he sat there in the midst of the ashes. He didn't curse God, but his wife did. His wife gave out some bad advice right here. Listen to this. Women, you need to be careful with your tongue. His wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. And I could just sit there and say, listen, this is happening to me, not you. Right? What are you saying that for? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall not we accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amazing. Notice in both of those situations, the accuser of the brethren. This pulls back the picture for us and allows us to see Satan in his deception and see him in his role as the accuser, and also his role as the next one we look at, as a slanderer. The word slanderer, it means diabolos. That's actually the Greek word slanderer. And it means one who slanders or one who trips up. 37 times this word is used in the New Testament, and guess what? It's translated devil. 37 times. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. It's a good point to make after saying, ladies, you need to watch how you use your tongue. Because here in Titus chapter 2, when it talks about the older women, it says the older women in verse 3, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not diabolists, not slanderers. The older ladies, and I could just testify to you, I've experienced the slander of older ladies and older men. I used to tell Teresa, if this is what I'm going to have to look forward to when I get that age, just pull out a gun and shoot me. I mean, just put me out of everyone, or put everyone out of their misery that would be around me during that time. I remember there was a lady, an older couple that used to live across the street when I was growing up, and they used to sell candy. I think I told you this story, but used to go over there to buy candy as a little child, you know, and I didn't care about all these conversations, you know. I just wanted the candy. Give me my candy and let me leave. But I'd walk in and go, hi, how you doing? Sometimes you have to say, why did I say hi, how are you doing? There's just something about that age. They want to tell you how they're really doing. And she would proceed to tell me as a little 9-10-year-old kid standing there, listen to all her infirmities, all her pains. I'm going, I don't want any candy now. You know? And he says right here that these older women, they are not to be slanderous. Go with me to 1 Timothy 3. In chapter 3 and verse 11, and we've talked about this many times by the use of the word likewise in verse 8 and verse 11, Paul is indicating another category. We see in verse 8 deacons who are men. Verse 11 we see deacons who are women. The pronoun there is not in the text. The word wives is, I believe, a poor translation because he had just translated that word, gynekos, as woman. And he did that there earlier in the chapter, and he did it in chapter 2. I do not permit a woman, gynekos. But look what he says there of their qualifications. Likewise, women must be reverent, not diabolos, not slanderers. You look at a The lady who is to be a deaconess in the church, you better make sure that she's got control of her tongue. See, the devil aims to maliciously slander God. We know that from what we read in Genesis 3. He seeks to slander Christ. Not only does he do that, but he seeks to slander the Holy Spirit. He tried to get two, Ananias and Sapphira, of which he succeeded by them saying that they were going to sell such and such a land for a certain price and then turn around and give all the proceeds to the church, but they decided to keep back part of it. Therefore, they lied to God. And there, Peter talks about them lying to the Holy Spirit. And so, the devil, in that situation, sought to slander the Holy Spirit. He does that by also slandering the church. All you got to do is put a few people in here that are disgruntled, unhappy, divisive kind of people. That's why I say, church discipline occurs among the membership. And if you see someone who is like that, you are to confront them. When it says in Matthew 15, 18, moreover, if your brother sins, the phrase against you, many scholars believe that phrase is not even there. It's not that you witness them sinning necessarily or that they do something against you, but you see them in sin. You're to go to them privately and you're to confront them. I believe that a church that practices that, that saves us from going to the third and fourth step, doesn't it? And it should very well be that when we get to the third and fourth step, it's because we've exhausted all avenues to try to restore. And yet, the devil has been very good at deceiving churches in this issue. They'll talk about, yeah, we believe in church discipline, but they don't do it. They talk about sin at the pulpit, but that's all it is. It's talk. They don't do anything about it. So the devil has a part in that. He seeks to slander the character of all believers. He attempts to defame anything that's even associated with God. I mean, just look at all the holidays that you and I contend with every year that come around. And it's not that we contend with it in our family. We contend with it with family members, right? That don't know God. And they want to have their little Easter bunnies and their Easter eggs, and they want to have, you know, their Santa Claus and all of that garbage. And I believe that is, again, an attack of the enemy against believers. He controls the evil world system. Just listen to what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It talks about there that this, in verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. The whole world lies under his will. And so since he controls the evil world system, the world does not tend to have much regard for Christians. When you suffer for your faith, the devil had a lot to do with it. Look at something else. Let me take you into Matthew 4. We see of the nature of Satan that he is a person, he is a spirit, he is a liar, he is a murderer, he is an accuser, he is a slanderer. Notice in Matthew 4, he's a tempter. He is a tempter. Matthew records here, beginning of verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter, now two times called that, when the tempter came to him, he said, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, and all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It's interesting when you read the Luke passage, when it talks about Him leaving, it says that He left for an opportune time. Satan's a tempter. He does want to lead you away from righteousness. He does want to lead you into sin. Listen, it doesn't take very much to figure out human nature, especially if you have a pattern of exhibiting certain characteristics in your life. He will just keep dabbling before you that which you're weak in. Here in this situation where Jesus was hungry, was that not a weakness? Was that not something that He had need of in His flesh? He had need of food. And the devil sought to dangle before Him what? Food. He does it to us too. Whatever that need is, you get to that point of the month where you've got more bills left than you have the money to pay them. And then you begin to start evaluating, how am I going to pay this? And you start going through everything but trusting God. Right? Pull out the string of credit cards. What's that going to do? This is going to delay it, right? It's going to compound it. It's going to build it up even further. See, the devil, not only is he a liar and a murderer and an accuser and a slanderer and a tempter, but he is a destroyer. Revelation 9:11 says that they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both of those terms refer to him as being a destroyer. I want you to understand, and I want you to have it rooted and grounded in your understanding and in your theology. Satan was created. He's not like God in any way. But he wants you to believe that he's more than he is. Why? Because he's a liar and he is a deceiver. He's very limited in his operation and he can only act within the allowance of God. And I want you to understand this too. His time is limited. Soon we'll be approaching chapter 20 in Revelation, and we will see there in verse 10 where it says this, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so as we enjoy this weekend, I want you to understand that true freedom is that which comes through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It is Jesus who has set us free. And He said there in John chapter 8, listen to this. It says there in John 8:30, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." True freedom is in Christ. He came to set us free from the bondage of sin. He came to set us free from Satan. And beloved, if I can encourage you in any way, I want to encourage you in this, that you need to remember what God has done in your life. That needs to occur constantly. You need to remember from where He saved you. Often I think back of what my life was like and what I was in, and there's some days that I just very overwhelmed by that. But at the same time, the reality hits in. That's all the past now. It's not me. Same for you. It's not you anymore. You've been washed. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So, I want us to remember that this weekend. And most importantly, I want us to remember it right now as we prepare ourselves this morning to share together in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, everything that we've talked about today, we know that we need Your assistance, we need Your help, we need Your intervention. We can't understand our opponent correctly without understanding Your Word. So, Lord, I pray right now that You would help us to understand all this familiar territory, Lord, that we have covered today. Things that we've talked about many times. But yet, many times we need to be reminded of the enemy that we're fighting. And so I pray right now, Lord, that You will help us with this. And as we share together in Your table, Lord, that we will remember, Lord, what You did in our life. Lord, from where You have brought us. What You saved us out of. And God, that would be the joy of our heart. And that reflection on Your death and Your burial and Your resurrection, Lord. And Lord, also I pray it would be a challenge to us as we reflect on that to not sin, not to go on sinning. Lord, I pray for each of us in here this morning that we will truly remember what You've done. We'll truly do an evaluation of these things, Lord, in our life. We thank You for Your Word today, Father. We thank You for Your salvation, God, You have given to us. We thank You for the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf, Lord. We thank You for that gift that You give to us, Lord, of eternal life. Lord, we worship You, we praise You, God. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today, God, pray that they would give heed to the words that we've talked about today, God, that they would give heed to Your Word. And Lord, to what we read earlier this morning, that You so loved the world so much that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We ask these things in Your name today. Amen.